Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would help us to understand this word simply. Help me to make it simple. And Lord, we pray that we would also obey with simple faith all that you would teach us this morning. We ask for help in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're up to Genesis chapter 19 in our studies, and by the providence of God, I know it's Mother's Day, but we're looking at the judgment of God. This is not an exciting topic. This is not a topic of good news. It's actually a topic of bad news. And if you're a mother visiting today and wondering if it's going to be a Mother's Day service, as I said at the beginning, we'll probably only have one verse that will speak to mothers. And so please pay attention, because if you blink, you might miss it. Last week, Abraham was warned. He was warned that there was going to be the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah had sinned, and we were told they had sinned grievously or gravely, and God had promised to Abraham that he was going to judge these cities, plus another two or three cities really in the plain. And today we come to this account of judgment. We come to this serious and sober account where God actually comes in judgment to a people who have rejected him. And as we look at it, there are three things I would like us to hopefully learn from this text. And the first thing is that Sodom warns us not to reject God. Have you ever asked yourself, what caused God to get so angry with Sodom? Have you ever asked yourself, what would cause the God who created human beings to destroy so many human beings in one fell swoop, as we find in verses 24 and 25, which say, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground." It was total devastation. They say today, this wonderful bit of land that was considered to be almost like the Garden of Eden is covered in ash and is under the Dead Sea somewhere, and it's totally devastated. Now, many people will tell you that verses 24 and 25 actually describe an electrical storm, and these electrical storms come once in so many thousands of years, and when combined with an earthquake, that's what happened. But Genesis 19 blatantly tells us that God did it. Genesis 19 blatantly tells us that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's something really we're told we should not speak about today, isn't it? We should not speak about the wrath of God. We should not speak about God's judgment. We should not speak about the judgment to come. Modern man would prefer we spoke about love. Perhaps modern man would prefer we spoke about long-suffering and patience. And modern man will not accept such a message about such a God, and so it's probably better if the church really wants to survive in the 21st century, well then, make sure you don't speak about judgment. It's a bit like after the war. Don't mention the war, said John Cleese. But Charles Templeton, this is what Charles Templeton, the atheist, he says this: "The God of the Old Testament is utterly unlike the God believed in by most practicing Christians. He says his justice is by modern standards outrageous. He is biased, querulous, vindictive, and jealous." Templeton rightly observes, doesn't he? Modern man really cannot cope with such a message because his standard of justice is totally different. It's totally outside the realms of anything like God's justice. But Genesis 19 is not looking for consensus of modern man. Genesis 19 is a proclamation. It's an explanation. It's a declaration from God that he judged these four or five cities with fire. And we must ask ourselves the question, what was so wrong in Sodom and Gomorrah? Last week we learned that they had grave sin or serious sin. But this week we have a bit more detail, don't we? And the more detail tells us these two angels in the form of men come into Sodom. And in verses 1 to 3, we're told that they choose to stay in the town square. That's where they want to stay. But Lot thinks the nightlife in Sodom is a bit too dangerous. And he says, this is too dangerous for you. Why don't you come and stay at my place? And there was no lockout, I suspect, in Sodom like there is in Sydney. And their security in Sodom was not guaranteed by any stretch of the imagination. And so Lot figures the safest place is in his home. But this is no help at all, really, because the violence of the square escalates, doesn't it? It soon escalates and it becomes a home invasion, because the mob of men now come to Lot's house. And they come outside Lot's house, and they're by force seeking to get these men out of Lot's house that they may perform homosexual acts upon them. Verse 5. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. Verse 9, we're told, they pushed hard against Lot, because Lot comes out and closes the door behind him to try and protect the men. But now they're pushing hard against Lot, we're told in verse 9. And they're then trying to break down the door. And they're trying to violently go in and take possession of these men. They're violent and they're intent on committing sexual sin. This is another topic we're told we're not to talk about. This is another topic modern man would prefer we just kept quiet. This week I went to scripture in school at Smithfield West, and the teacher was standing there at the door while I was signing in to show me a list of books that have been banned. I'm not allowed to speak on any topics in these banned books, and I recognize the titles of some, I recognize the authors of all, and I thought to myself, now I wonder what's so important about all of them. I knew one for sure, and it was quite clearly a book that spoke against homosexuality. I since have looked at it, and now all three books are actually speaking against homosexuality, and so they've become banned books. And we find that people like Richard Dawkins or the homosexual lobby will tell us that the God of the Bible is homophobic. So even our spineless education department then backs down and caves in like a deck of cards and bans the books. And even though the books are really just outlining the teaching of the Bible. The Bible calls homosexuality sin. I can't say that any simpler. The book of Leviticus calls such behavior an abomination. And the New Testament, if you think it's just an Old Testament God that calls it a sin, the New Testament also calls homosexuality sin. In Romans 1, Paul says it's unnatural. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that that Christians have been saved, or God rescues people from such sins by Christ Jesus. Now, some churches in the modern day have tried to be somewhat accommodating, and they say phrases like this. They'll say something like, God does not condemn homosexual feelings, but homosexual behavior. But clearly they don't understand sin. Because sin begins in the heart. Sin is not something that is just something we do. We start off with a sinful heart. And sin begins in the heart. And God says that we're all under condemnation. Not just for the things we did, but because we have a bad heart, which is why we need a Savior. Verse 4, let me read verse 4 for us. It tells us just how popular this sin was in the city. Verse 4 says, now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. I mean, the mob was a representation of everyone. It was a massive crowd, really. This was the most popular sin. Sodom became famous, really, for the sin. And they disregarded totally the fact that God had created man and woman. And God created the act of sex, or for men and women in a marriage relationship. They forgot that from the beginning he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now we can somehow get ourselves so focused about this one sin and think that this was the only sin at Sodom. And we can think that this is the only problem that really God is ever going to judge the world for. But this is not the case of Sodom at all. This was not their only sin. This was just one of the many sins that Sodom had committed. The prophet Ezekiel, later on in Israel's history, is speaking to Israel and says to them that, Jerusalem, you've become as bad as Sodom. And he says, let me point out your sins. You're just as bad as Sodom. And here are the sins he points out. He says in Ezekiel 16, they are pride, their fullness of food, their abundance of idleness, and neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Well, that doesn't sound too bad, does it? I mean, is it any different to 21st century Australia or Sydney? We have plenty of food. We love our leisure and our rest and our entertainment. And we're conveniently blinded, aren't we, to the needs of others. But if Ezekiel doesn't just point out the sins of Sodom, Jesus very pointedly points out the sins of Sodom. And he does so in Luke 17. And he says the society in Sodom committed awful sins. And the sins, he says, let me read his words, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought and sold, they planted and they built. Did you pick up the awfulness of those sins? I mean, it was food, it was drink, it was shopping, and it was houses. I mean, what's wrong with that? I mean, that's Sydney, isn't it? That's us. If you want to say if Sodom was put into this block of land here, what would it look like? Well, I suspect My Kitchen Rules and MasterChef would be popular shows for Sodom. I suspect if we were having a small group discussion about what should we do with the Hunter Valley, well, I think the Hunter Valley would be great for horses and wineries. But I think if we use it for coal or anything productive other than vineyards and horses, well, we are environmentally unfriendly, aren't we? And I think eBay and Amazon would be a wonderful pastime and a hobby, wouldn't it? And it wouldn't surprise us if they really boomed. And then we would also be in a housing boom if we were Sodom. And we'd be in a renovating frenzy because everything needs to be fixed up from the front step to the back door. I mean, what was wrong? Well, what's wrong that Jesus is getting so upset about just building a house and renovating a house and eating food and drinking wine and shopping? Well, the bottom line was this society had sidelined God, hadn't they? The society did not have God in their thinking. They were making decisions and big decisions and little decisions, but all the decisions were without any reference to God. They did what was right in their own eyes. They were selfish. They were self-indulgent. They were materialistic and they lived for their pleasure. They were hedonistic. And Jesus concludes in Luke 17, verses 28 to 30, speaking of Sodom, he says it's a warning to us. It's a warning to us that God will one day judge this style of living. And you know, the judgment that to come is greater and far more painful than Sodom. But if you want a good illustration, if you want to look at a good picture, Jesus says, have a look at Sodom. Look at Genesis chapter 19. Let me read to you what Jesus says in Luke 17, verses 28 to 30. He says, but on that day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Peter says the same thing. Peter writing in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, and speaking about the judgment of God, he says that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. He condemned them to destruction, making an example of them, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. The first point we have to learn is that Sodom warns us, doesn't it? It warns us not to reject God. Well, the second thing is that Sodom warns us not to put our feet in two camps. Sodom warns us not to, as the cliche saying, don't sit on the fence because you'll get splinters. This is the lesson we learned from Lot. it's a big lesson, really, because Lot had to make decisions. He had to make choices. And it tells us that we have to make choices. And when we observe his life and we look at the choices that Lot made, sadly, we have to say his choices are a disaster. His first choice was way back when he was living with his uncle, Abraham. He and his uncle Abraham started to grow, and their assets grew, their animals and flocks grew, and their families grew, and they felt the land couldn't support them. And so Abraham comes to Lot and says, you need to choose land and I need to choose land and we need to go our separate way. I'll let you choose first. And so what does Lot do? He chooses the well-watered land. He chooses the land that is likened to the Garden of Eden. But he jumps in first selfishly and he says, that's for me. He does not wait respectfully for his uncle. He doesn't let his uncle go first. He says, no, it's my right. I saw it. I've got to grab it. This was back in chapter 13. There was absolutely no reference to God in Lot's choice. And initially, Lot's land bordered, we're told, on Sodom and Gomorrah. He did not live in the cities. But by chapter 14, when we come to chapter 14, Abraham is called into action to rescue Lot and Sodom from an invasion from other countries. But by this time, Lot is not bordering on Sodom. He's actually moved into Sodom. He's living there. And perhaps he decided to move from the suburbs and moved into the inner city. Perhaps he thought the water views would be better. Perhaps he thought the private schools would be just right for his kids. Perhaps he thought the CBD would be better for his business. We don't know. We're not told. But in verse 1 of chapter 19, when we come to our text, we're told he's sitting at the gate. And that implies that Lot was now an elder or a leader of the city. He was one of the politicians. Perhaps he got this safe politician job because of his uncle Abraham coming and helping them against the invasion. And life had just become wonderful because this is a plum job. He's going to get a lifetime pension. He's going to be on cruise control the minute he gives up and finishes work. And on the surface, life was good, wasn't it, for Lot? It was safe, it was comfortable. He had somehow trusted God enough to have safety and comfort in the life to come. And he somehow worked hard to accommodate a godless society to have safety and comfort in this world today as well. It doesn't get any better. He got the best of both worlds. But the bubble bursts, doesn't it? The bubble bursts when the two angels come into his world. These two men come into his world, and the whole mess is here for us to see in Genesis 19. He's now forced to choose sides. And he's so terribly conflicted. He's so terribly confused. On the one hand, he's able to call Sodom, the men of Sodom, wicked. On the one hand, he calls the men of Sodom his brothers or brethren. On the other hand, he has to tell them that their act of homosexuality is wicked. Look at verse 7. He says, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. On the one hand, he's their beloved leader. And then instantly when he stands against their homosexuality, the poles turn on him viciously. And he's no longer their beloved leader. And they turn on him. Look at verse 9 again. This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. You see, they're upset that these two men, these two angels have judged them. And so they're saying to Lot, if you don't give us these guys, we're going to do worse to you. You're not our beloved leader anymore. And these heated requests, these persistent requests to have the men, have him miserably caught in the middle. He's trying to please an evil crowd on the one hand, and on the other hand, he's trying to save these two men who he knows has come from God. We just cannot please everyone all the time, can we? In trying to please everyone, there's just so much stress. It's so stressful. And then when we try to make decisions under the stress, we prove to be just like Lot, dumb and dumber. I mean, what sort of a solution did he come up with here? It was, I'll give you my two young daughters. Oh, well, there's a brave man. And you can do whatever you want to do with them. Help yourself. Satisfy your sexual lust. Look at verse 8. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these two men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. He's trying to appease these wicked men, and he's trying to please God. And he thinks the solution, I think, is the lesser of two evils. But really, he's making a mess of things, isn't he? You see, a double life is a form of backsliding, isn't it? It's really a slow and innocuous, if you like, weakening of your faith and weakening of your resolve to honor God and to live for him. And it shows up in your prayers so often. You really want to know if you're backsliding? Just try and write down what your prayers are. And it'll tell you. You remember last week we were studying Abraham? Abraham's praying for Sodom. And as he's praying for Sodom, all he cares for is their benefit. Lot here is praying for a city too, just like Abraham. He's praying for Zoar. But all he's praying for is his own benefit. All he wants is his own safety. Look at verse 20. See now the city is near enough to flee to. And it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. We don't know. He probably thought the mountains were too dangerous. He probably thought they were too far to run to. The city was closer. We don't know. But he had already been compromised. And when it was time to leave, we're told he lingered, or he dawdled, or he hesitated. He had become so accustomed to his way of life in Sodom, it was not easy to give it up. And his double life didn't just impact him alone. It didn't just impact his spiritual life alone. His backsliding impacted his family as well. We find that when he went and told his son-in-laws to come with him, he's telling them a serious message about judgment. And they think he's joking, which tells you something possibly about his life and his messages in the past. And then, as they're leaving, and his wife turns back, and she looks, and she becomes salt. She disobeys the angels, and she becomes salt. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus gives us this verse of commentary. And mums, if you're missing anything at this point, now's the time to switch on. The commentary on Lot's wife, it says, and it's not just a Mother's Day lesson, it's for all of us, isn't it? Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life. They're saying, well, whoever seeks to save his life in this world will lose it. And the idea is we'll lose it eternally. And whoever loses his life in this world, I've put those words in, by the way, whoever loses his life will preserve it. Lot lost more than half of his family in this burst bubble. He lost all of his assets. He lost all of his comforts. And the chapter ends in a miserable situation where Lot is with his two daughters in a cave with nothing. And then the daughters worry about being childless. And so they decide, let's get Dad drunk. Let's become pregnant to Dad. And this way we'll have a line. Was it really worth preserving such a line? Because Lot ends up is totally unaware. But he becomes the father of two nations. One's Moab and one's Ammon, and they're the enemies of Israel. He proved the cliche, didn't he? You can take people out of Sodom, but it's a lot harder to take Sodom out of the people. Keeping your feet in both camps is difficult work. Keeping your feet in both camps is a miserable existence. He had a miserable life. And it's miserable because it's disloyalty. Jesus likens it to having two masters. And he says you can't have the two. James is even more blunt, and he tries to shock his readers. And when he shocks his readers, he calls it adultery. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. How settled are you in Sydney? How attached are you to your comfortable lifestyle? Do you live for your work? Do you keep buying to keep up with the Joneses? Have you got your warm lounge ready and your winter TV programs all set for the winter? Are you going to ruffle any feathers this year by speaking about Christianity? Will you ever denounce anything that's evil? Or will you just make sure your feet are in two camps? Now for morning tea, can I just give you a quick quiz? If you were a baker, would you bake a cake for a wedding of two homosexuals? If you're wondering where I got that question from, it's from Eternity Magazine out of the back. It's multiple choice. A is yes, B is no, and C is I don't know. I go for B. 75% of Christians interviewed in the survey went for yes, A. You can ask me at morning tea, just don't throw your cake at me. But you can ask me at morning tea and I'll give you my reasons. If you were a parent and if smacking children was outlawed, would you smack your children if they were disobedient? A, yes. B, no. C, I don't know. Speak to the parents who came to a parenting class yesterday and they'll give you their answer. This last point. Let us close off the sermon soon. Sodom is a comfort to believers. Despite Lot's backsliding, God still rescued Lot. He had a miserable life. But the testimony of Scripture is that Lot was righteous. And we find this claim in 2 Peter. Peter's warning these false teachers that they interpret the Bible wrongly and they deliberately do that to seduce people in churches. And he warns them that they're going to be swiftly destroyed. And sadly, he says that there are going to be a lot of people who even follow these teachers who will be destroyed with them. But to comfort the Christians, Peter says, all will not be destroyed. He says that even under such wickedness, even under such temptation, even under such godlessness, he says the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And he says, let me give you a few examples. Let me give you a couple of examples you can readily look at and you'll know for a fact that the Lord knows how to take people out of oppressive and wicked societies and deliver them from the punishment that is to come. And he gives you two examples. One's Noah, which we studied earlier, and the second example is Lot. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 from verses 6 onwards, we read these words. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. It's comforting. Genesis 19 gives us the picture of what Peter's saying, isn't it? That the angels come and rescue Lot and his family out of Sodom. Lot doesn't get up and rush out one morning. Lot doesn't decide to get started by himself. He needed to be dragged out, we're told in verse 16. And we're told so clearly in verse 16 that God was merciful to Lot and his wife and the two daughters. Let me read that for us. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. There's not a lot of good stuff about Lot in this passage, is there? He was not like Bishop Hooper, for instance. And if you've read our bulletin, some of you have read our bulletin. It's got a comment about Bishop Hooper. He was in prison because he refused to accept the false doctrine that was forced upon him by Queen Mary from the Roman Catholic Church. And he was now in prison and he was going to be hanged. And to escape hanging, the jailers come to him and say, "Consider your safety." And the prisoner says, "Life is sweet, but death is bitter." It's true, isn't it? Life is sweet, but death is bitter. "And your life hereafter may do good." And you hear the subtle argument there. He's saying, listen, if you live, you'll be more useful than if you die. If you live, you can be friends with these people and gradually work and change them from the inside. And I suspect that's what Lot was thinking. But Bishop Hooper goes to the jailer and he says to the jailer, "I'd like you to consider this." He says, the death to come is more bitter. And he says, the life to come is more sweet. And so he refuses the orders of Queen Mary and he obeys the orders of King Jesus. Lot was not quite like this, was he? But all was not lost for Lot. He did show the angels hospitality. He did call the men of Sodom wicked. He did offer his daughters, but I suspect some of his motives might have been good in that too. He was trying to defend the angels. And he was standing between the mob and those two men. He had no idea that the angels could strike those men blind. But all was not lost. It does not matter how ungodly the society is. Our safety and Lot's safety was not even in his own ability. It was in his God. And we need to understand that. We need to turn to God. We need to call on his name. We need not to run to the mountains. We need to run to Jesus. And we need to flee from this world and its sins. And even in our weakness, we might be like Lot. And perhaps most of us actually recognize Lot all too clearly. We need to still turn and trust and obey in the God who rescues and the God who delivers. He delivered righteous Lot, even though he was tormented and oppressed in a wicked society. And the last comfort we get from Genesis 19 is that judgment will not come until all of God's people have been delivered. Lot asked the angel to spare that small city, Zoar. And in verse 20, he was told, yes, the angel would spare the city. And we don't know why he asked for the city to be spared, but he wanted to get to this city and not to the mountains, and his request was granted. And in verse 21-22, the angel tells him why the request is granted. He says, "And he said to him, 'See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there.'" Lot was safer than he thought, really. God delayed judgment and would keep delaying judgment until Lot was safe. Even if Lot fell whilst he was running, judgment would be held back till Lot reached his refuge. God would not allow him to perish. God would make sure the one who he called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans would be the one who would be taken to safety and saved from the judgment. This is the safety that God promises to every believer. At Romans 8. This is what God's saying in Romans 8, isn't he? Verses 30 and 31. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." They're in safety, you see. And he asks the question, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Peter teaches the same thing. He says people are in this wicked society and they think they will get away with murder. They're saying, "Where's your God? You've got no God. And you're talking about this second coming that's coming and this judgment that's coming. Well, they're a bit like Lot's sons, aren't they? They think it's a big joke. They think it's just this cruel scare tactic that's been invented so that we will come and subscribe to the religion. But Peter says it will come. And it will come and it will be like Sodom. Let me read 2 Peter 2 verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away and a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But the obvious question, but why is it taking so long? Why is God being so slack? Why doesn't Jesus return today? And Peter's answer was simple in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see his point? God is waiting. God is waiting for all his people to come to repentance. He will not lose a single one of them. You can be sure he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And the big question this morning is not when is Jesus coming or when is the judgment going to come. The big question is, have you come to repentance? Have you repented of your sin? And have you flown to your refuge in Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, and we thank you for the warning of Sodom. We do pray that you would, Lord, cause us to stop and think, and cause us, Lord, to examine our hearts and examine our ways. And we pray that you would cause us, Lord, to be helped by your Holy Spirit, to repent of our sins, and to put our faith and to walk with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.